Let's turn then to Exodus chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 28 through to the end of chapter Exodus 7. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret acts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile, and take in your hand the staff that was changed. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. The people of Egypt had believed a lie. They believed that Pharaoh was practically a god. Certainly when he died, they believed he then would become a god. He was powerful. He spoke on their behalf to the gods. He was the one who would make sacrifices, and he was to be obeyed. The land, by and large, belonged to him. He was the most powerful person in Egypt. And so when Moses told Pharaoh that the Lord, the God of Israel, had said, let my people go, it was little wonder that Pharaoh's retort was, who is the Lord that I should obey him? He was not going to listen. He wasn't going to recognize some other little deity. And that same day, Pharaoh increased the burden on the Israelite slaves. They had to produce as many bricks, but no straw would be provided. The burden became greater and greater on the people of Israel, and they turned and blamed Moses for making things more difficult for them. Moses, in turn, went back and complained to the Lord that things were getting far worse, and not one single person had yet been delivered from slavery. And as we saw last week, God's reply was that Israel would see that he is the Lord when he took them out of Egypt. He is the Lord, their God. He is the covenant-keeping God who will take them to be his people. Now, as we come to Exodus chapter 7, the attention returns to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And they too are going to know that the God of the Israelites is the Lord. And they will know it both through God's judgment on Egypt and his rescue of the people. Chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt, and when I bring the Israelites out of it. And so everyone is going to see that God, the God of Israel, is the Lord. Everyone will see, whether they are his people or whether they are his enemies. Everyone is going to stand in awe of the Lord. But there will be a difference. Both Egypt and Israel are going to come to see that the Lord is God. But for Egypt, it's going to be an experience of increasing terror as they experience the hand of judgment upon them. While for Israel, there will be an increasing sense of wonder and joy as they experience salvation, culminating in that great song that they all join in singing later on after they've crossed the Red Sea. They rejoice in the Lord their God, while the Egyptians feel utter terror at his judgments. Both will see the fearfulness of God in the plagues, plagues of such severity that such things had never been known before. But for Egypt, it's with the dread of destruction. Whereas for the Israelites, their fear of God is also with the delight of his deliverance. And it's the same now as Peter. Anyone who sees even an angel in the scriptures trembles with fear. How much more if we were to see God? But for the unbeliever, it's a fear mixed with utter horror and fear of judgment and death and destruction. Little wonder that people don't want to know about God. Why think about something that makes you feel so uncomfortable? But for the believer, it's a fear mixed with joy, which is why we do want to know God. Why, as his people, we long to know him. While knowing him is eternal life. This is eternal life, says Jesus, that they might know you, the only Father. Well, we're going to look at how it is that people come to know God, how God makes himself known from this chapter. And then we're going to think about our own response to God. Is it one of dread of destruction, or is it one of an increasing delight in his deliverance? 3 points of how people come to know God. Firstly, God makes himself known through his people's words. God makes himself known through his people's words. Now, we didn't read it, but the second half of Exodus 6 has the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Now, to our ears, it flow of the story. We have this point where things seem to be getting worse, but then God promises he's going to deliver the people. And Moses says, but I'm a man of faltering lips. How can I speak to Pharaoh? And it's like almost an unfinished sentence. And we're kind of waiting for the next bit. And then suddenly we have this genealogy. And to our ears, it doesn't sound natural. But actually, in the ancient Near East, a person's heritage was extremely important. And the point is made here at the end of this narrative, verse 26, it was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by the divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. These are the ones that God chose to speak to Pharaoh. Notice, Aaron and Moses, they're descended from Abraham. Abraham, who was given that promise. And they're descended from Levi. Levi, from whom the Levites would come, they were the ones who would serve in the temple, and Aaron, from whom the priests would come. Notice that though Moses had been raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses had refused to be known as her son. And he's listed here as descended from Levi, from Abraham. He's one of the covenant people. Like Jesus, Aaron and Moses were selected from the people themselves to represent them. That's why we have this genealogy. It's this Aaron and this Moses. Actually, they're quite elderly by now, 83 and 80. Maybe a certain US president has taken encouragement from such verses, I don't know. We've got lots of work ahead of us, haven't we? Apart from my mother, we're all well below 80. This Moses, and God is going to deliver the Israelites through their hand, but he does it through their words. There'll be the plagues, there'll be the crossing of the Red Sea, there'll be the destruction of the Egyptian armies, but Egypt would only know that it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who had done this because of what Aaron and Moses would say to them. And so again and again, God tells Moses that he needs to tell Pharaoh the words of God. Chapter 6, verse 28. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you. Chapter 7, verse 16. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile. It will be changed into blood. Again and again, the words that Aaron and Moses bring to Pharaoh are that the Lord is doing this. That is how Pharaoh comes to know that the Lord is God. As well as representing the Israelites, Moses represents God to Pharaoh. Verse 1 of chapter 7, see, I have made you like God. He wasn't a god, but he was like God. He represents God. And he speaks on God's behalf. And actually, Israel was appointed that they might be a light to the nations, that they might be those who are declaring God to the nations around. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light. And we're reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. An ambassador is someone who lives in a different country, but represents that country, represents the government, the king or the queen of that country. And Paul says, we are Christ's ambassadors. Paul the Apostle represents Christ to the people as he speaks the words of God. Timothy, with whom Paul wrote that letter of Corinthians, he represents Christ to the people. Jesus sends out his disciples to be his witnesses. You are witnesses of these things, he tells them at the end of the Luke's Gospel. The church is the pillar of truth. The church is like a shining light. Christians are to shine as lights in a dark sky. Philippians 2:15. How does God make himself known to the unbeliever? It's through people's words. How is our community here in Marston going to know God? They're not seeking after him. It's through our words as we speak. I want to encourage you, invite people to church. Many may not come. But as they come to church, they're hearing God's words being spoken. Give books, give Bibles. People may read God's word. Send them links of podcasts of God's word being read or God's word being taught. But above all, speak about God to neighbors, friends at school, colleagues at work. It's not difficult to find ways of bringing God into a conversation. Something on the news, some tragedy. Talk about God. Something beautiful in creation. Talk about God who created it. Talk about God. We may have faltering lips. We may feel that we're no better than Moses. Twice he says, chapter 6 and verse 12, I speak with faltering lips. Again, chapter 6, verse 30. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? I speak with faltering lips, and maybe we feel the same. I don't think talking to our colleagues or our friends is going to be quite as challenging as Moses going up to Pharaoh and saying, God says, let my people go. Let's speak, because God makes himself known through his people's words. The second way God makes himself known to judgment, you see, Pharaoh won't listen to Moses and Aaron. He's been oppressing Israel for too long. And so, beginning of verse 4, God knows full well, he will not listen to you. But when God judges Egypt, then the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord. Verse 4 again, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. But before those plagues begin, God gives Pharaoh one more opportunity to listen. And this is the incident with Aaron's staff. Aaron, as they stand before Pharaoh, God anticipates that Pharaoh is going to say, well, show me a miracle. You claim this is your God. Well, where's a miracle? Where's a sign? And so Aaron throws down his staff, and it became a snake, just as what had happened at the burning bush. And Pharaoh, obviously unable to deny the reality of what's happened, summons his own wise men and sorcerers. And those magicians, by their secret arts, they're able to do the same thing, showing that there are occult powers. But what happens then? Aaron's staff, the snake that was the staff, swallows up the staffs, the snakes of the magicians, showing that God is more powerful. It was a kind of almost foretelling of all the plagues, that God would be shown to be more powerful than the gods of Egypt, that God's power would trump them all. Though Aaron's staff was one against many, yet it was more powerful. And this was to be the pattern. The staff of God would overcome Egypt and would overcome its gods. But Pharaoh doesn't listen. Verse 13. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. But he will know that the Lord is God. And so the first plague is given so that he might know this. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. And so we have this first of the 10 great plagues. People still use the phrase, don't they? Plagues of biblical proportions. Well, this is where it comes from. And this first plague, all the water of the Nile is changed to blood. All the water in the canals, even in the wooden pots, in the ponds, everywhere you looked, there was blood. It must have been utterly awful. It was a great judgment. Egypt depended on the Nile for its water to drink, water for washing, water for irrigating their fields. The Nile brought them life. It was like a god to them. And suddenly, that river that brought life became a place reeking with death. All the fish died, the water stank. Maybe you've heard of the great stink of 1859, when it was so bad in London because all the sewerage in the River Thames that they had to stop sitting in the Houses of Parliament, and they introduced some bill to have the drainage system of London vastly improved, which London apparently still uses. This was the great stink of Egypt. It was utterly awful. It was God's judgment on Egypt. But Pharaoh managed to find a way to ignore this plague through his own magicians and sorcerers. Verse 22. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Aaron and Moses, just as the Lord had said. And the people found a way to get round it as well. What did they do? Verse 24, they dug along the Nile in order to get drinking water. They're like a beaten man who still gets up and is trying to hold on to some kind of control. They know God has sent this plague. But by doing the same thing themselves and digging along the banks of the river, they're saying, we're not going to bow to God. We're still going to be able to cope. And you know, the tragedy is that sinful human nature still doesn't want to listen to God's words. You know, if only Pharaoh and his people had taken to heart what Moses kept saying to them. But those words seem like nothing to Pharaoh and his servants. They're a superpower. They're a wealthy nation. They have power over other nations. They league on their own and with their own gods. And like so many people today, their arrogance makes their ears deaf to the voice of God. We've had the worst pandemic in 100 years. We're seeing the worst war in 80 years in Europe right now. We're in a financial crisis that's affecting all of us. And yet people still think they can thrive and get through, that they don't need God. I remember many years ago, there was a homeless man who started coming along to Woodstock Road Baptist Church when I was serving there as a pastor. He was an alcoholic. And he was very grateful for the help that we were able to give. We brought him, took him to Salvation Army place, and there they helped him with his alcoholism. And for a time, he was able to rebuild his life, get a job again, but sadly he went back to the drink. And whenever you saw him and asked, "How are you?" even though he is obviously in a bad way, he'd always say, "I'm all right. I'm all right." And so often people are like that, aren't they? The tragedies of life, the things that God allows in their life that weigh them down, and yet they want to get up and say, "I can get through. I'm all right." You see, God makes himself known through acts of judgment. He doesn't do it so people can just suffer and try and get through on their own. God wants people. Don't muddle through life as if you can be okay. Don't ignore God's voice. We need to admit our need for him and call on him. God makes himself known through the voice of his people, but also through acts of judgment. People need to listen. Thirdly, God makes himself known through saving his people. Look again at chapter 7 and verse 5. "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord when I bring the Israelites out of Egypt." This is the third way that God makes himself known to the Egyptians. It's through helping his own people, delivering them and blessing them. Egypt had its army. As we will see when we get to the Red Sea in a few chapters' time, it was a strong army with hundreds of chariots. Chariots were kind of like the tanks and the fighter jets of the day. The more chariots you had, the more powerful you were. There were 600 chariots that pursued the people of Israel into the Red Sea. That was a massive army. The Israelites were slaves, far too weak to free themselves. This mighty, mighty, powerful Egypt had enslaved them. But God set them free. That was a demonstration. God's deliverance of his people Israel was a demonstration to Egypt, indeed to the world. God, the God of the Israelites, is the true God. Notice, when the plagues fall on Egypt, they did not destroy the Israelites. A distinction was made. Look at chapter 9 and verse 6. "And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died." That was the plague on the livestock. Chapter 10 and verse 23. "No one could see anything else or move about for 3 days. This was the plague of darkness. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived." And then, of course, most famously, the last plague, when the firstborn sons die. Chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. "There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark or any person at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." You see, these plagues could not be explained as natural disasters. Natural disasters affect people indiscriminately. These plagues were focused on the people of Israel. On the people of Egypt. They were a judgment on them for the way in which they had enslaved the people of Israel, the way they had killed their baby boys. This was God's judgment on them. and God was rescuing his people. It was a demonstration. He is the Lord. And it was plain to see to everyone who was willing to listen that the God of the Israelites was the true God. Now, when Jesus returns in glory, it will suddenly be obvious to everyone that he is the Lord. He comes with his angels in glory and power. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But already now, before that great day, people can see something of God's saving power in Christians, that God has made a distinction between the world of non-Christians and those who are his children. Christians are different. Not because they in and of themselves are more capable or worthy, but because they've received God's mercy. Christians, though they're not yet perfect, they have changed. They're more loving than they used to be, more honest, kind, and generous. And when Christians and churches are persecuted, somehow they just can't be stamped out. Think of a country like North Korea. A country that, if you are known to be a Christian, you will be locked away in a labor camp. And yet there are still thousands upon thousands of Christians in North Korea. Church history shows that persecution tends to increase the strength of churches. How do you explain that? Christians go through tough times just like other people do. And yet they still trust in God. So I think the story of Naomi and Ruth is so powerful. Ruth comes to believe in God, not because Naomi was a great cheerful character. She says, "My life is bitter." But she still believes in God, even though she'd been through so many difficulties. Her husband had died, her two sons had died. Yet still she believed in God, and Ruth wants to know that God who is still worth. Or think of the hope that Christians have. Christians, if they wanted to, they could make loads of money for themselves. But they don't live for that success. They don't live for power. They don't live for the things of this world, because they know that these things are passing, and they've set their hope on the glory to come. Christians are different. Not because in and of themselves they are more worthy or better, but because God has done something in them. God has changed their hearts. The reality of God has dawned into their lives, and it's a testimony to the world around. So often in a place of work, who is it that you really trust? It'll be the Christian. So often in a community, who is it that you look to when you're in a time of need? It's so often the Christian. I'm not saying that other people can, no one else can be trusted, no one else can do kindness and so on and so forth, but Christians stand out because of God, his work in their lives. And so for anyone willing to look, God makes himself known. He makes himself known through the words that Christians speak. He makes himself known through acts of judgment. And he makes himself known through his work in the lives of Christians. Just as here in the book of Exodus, the people of Egypt were in no doubt that the Lord was God. As they heard Moses speak the name of the Lord, as they saw those acts of judgment falling on them, as they saw God rescuing his people, Israel, so they knew that the Lord is God. As you come to know God more and more, you learn to fear and tremble before him. You see more of his greatness and awesomeness. But I wonder, what is God to you? as you know him more, what is he to you? Is he just the Lord who will destroy, the Lord who will judge, the Lord of whom you're utterly terrified? Or is he the Lord who will save you? Are you like the Egyptians, or are you like the people of Israel? Both came to see that the Lord is God. Both came to see more of his majesty and fearfulness. But for one, it was a dread fear of destruction. For the other, it culminated in rejoicing of salvation. It's interesting that some Egyptians did start to fear the Lord. Look at chapter 9 and verse 20. This is when the plague of hail has been announced. And we read, "Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field." So some of the Egyptians are beginning to take to heart the word of the Lord. And then if you turn to chapter 12 and verse 38, this is when the people of Israel do come out of the land of Egypt. The Israelites journeyed from Ramoth to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot beside women and children. 38 of Exodus 12, many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, flocks and herds. And it seems that some of the Egyptians join the people of Israel. There's further clue to that if you look at the instructions for the Passover, chapter 12 and verse 48. "A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it." There's indication, it's absolute, but there's indication that some of the Egyptians who'd started to fear the Lord joined the people of God. And they could. And this is the wonderful thing about God. He wants people to be saved. He doesn't delight in sending his destruction, his judgment. He wants to save. That's why he sent Jesus Christ into the world. That's why he offers salvation to anyone and everyone who will repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. That's why you too can know him, not just as that God of fear who will destroy you, but you can know him, a God who is to be feared, but a God who is delighted in, a God whom you can love, a God who is your redeemer. Who are you like? The Egyptians, who just come to be more and more scared of God and his judgment, or the Israelites, awesomeness, but also rejoice in him as their savior? Let's pray.